I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation 5. And the book of Revelation is such a unique letter and book to us. It's always one that's intriguing, and it sparks all kinds of questions and thoughts as we study through it. But it's important we recognize that the book of Revelation is also a very missional book. We're seeing in different passages, like even in today, that there's the cry of those who are been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ back to God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We have throughout it that God is still seeking to reach people, even as we're going to see later on in the book, that he has 144,000 sealed Jewish witnesses that are going to go out to evangelize and share the gospel and tell people about Jesus Christ. It is a very missional focused book. We've chosen to stay kind of in our course then on this, even though it's our missions month. And by the way, that we spent an entire month on missions sets a precedence for the importance of it. We want there to be recognized. I want you to think through deeply our place in missions and how do we relate to it? What do we do how do we get engaged with missions in the church? How are we doing with that? How do we get impacted on how do I serve and come alongside, or do I give and pray and those things? This is actually at the core fabric of First Baptist Church. In fact, I like to put this up in our missions month and at various times. In fact, we're going to get it actually put up on a sign on the wall out here pretty soon. But our mission statement, that FBC exists for the purpose of bringing glory to God by making disciples of Christ and equipping the church in unity to be like Christ. Part of that is we want to make disciples of Christ, and that means not only just locally, which we do. We want to do that in our efforts as we have children's ministries and outreaches to the community, and as we just hear the preaching of God's Word and do Bible studies. We want to see people come to know that there is a God who loves them and loved them in spite of their sin, that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem them by His blood, to save them by His shed blood on the cross, if they will simply place their faith and trust in Christ. We want that to be not only though locally, we want to see that spread. We want to see that spread across our country. We want to see revival. We want to see that spread into places like Grenada, Spain, and the Philippines, as we heard last week, and in India, and all over. We want to see God's name be shared in the glory of the gospel. And so that's our task. And so what we're looking at in Revelation 5 then continues in that same thought process. And I've entitled today's message, "The Victorious Cry of Missions." Recognizing the theme in this chapter, and really the same as the theme throughout all of the book of Revelation, and that it's this: Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And so we come at missions not from a perspective of this is a failed endeavor, this is a pointless failed endeavor, or as we see sometimes the statistics of those who are leaving or becoming non-religious. But the reality is that Jesus promised that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. This is a victorious cry. What we're doing is not a fool's errand. This is a command to complete this until He comes. And so as we go out with that banner, even though it may seem like there is challenges to it, our position of victory in missions. That's what we're going to get today, that position. Over the next 2 weeks, then, I want to expand on that in Revelation 5. And I want to look at, then, the persuasion of missions, our motivation. What motivates us in this? Why do we do this? Why do we invest the amount of money we do? Why do we take time to present, as we're going to present next week? Why do we take time to send people on trips to other countries? Why do we support missions and all this that we do? And then we're going to look at, on the last week, the process and the product of missions. How do we do it, and what's it produce? What is a church that is missional? What's that become, and the product there? So, we're back today to our position of victory in missions. And actually, I want you to turn over. You're at Revelation 5. Hold your spot there and flip over to Revelation chapter 11. Just go forward a few chapters, Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 15, we have the seventh trumpet judgment, the seventh trumpet being blasted and sounded, and it is a victory cry. And I want to see that. I want to point out what happens here in verses 15 to 17, where it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms,'" and actually the better translation there is in the singular, not in the plural, "'the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned.'" Reigned. I want you to catch that perspective that's in that as the seventh angel or the seventh trumpet is blasted. And we're going to get into all the different judgments over time here in our study through the book of Revelation. But as the seventh one is blasted and sounded, the announcement is Jesus Christ is coming and he is taking over the reign. He is coming over to rule and to reign. And so that's what's coming. So when we do missions, we do it from a perspective of recognizing that our Savior Jesus Christ has already declared himself to be victorious. Not only by the fact that he died on the cross and rose from the grave victorious, but he's coming back to take back over control. This world now is under the dominance of the prince and power of the air. In fact, three different times in the book of John, Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. But his dominion is only temporary. That's what we need to grasp here. He is going to grasp and try to get as many people. Satan's going to try to do everything he can to get as many people to follow him and not follow Christ. But I want you to know, his dominion is temporary because Jesus Christ is coming to reign. And he is going to eradicate Satan. And so as we recognize that he shall reign forever and ever, I agree with the Moravian Church. They have, when they came out of the Bohemian Reformation, the 1500s, the Moravian Church established this motto, and I think it's a great motto. It's this: "Our Lamb has conquered, and we, or let us follow him. Our Lamb has conquered, let us follow him." That's a great motto, that we are following the Lamb of God who is victorious, and we're going to follow him. So to set the stage then, we remember last time, just 2 weeks ago, we were in Revelation 4, when John is brought up into the throne room of God, up into heaven. Jesus Christ ushers him up. There he sees the throne of God, and he sees God on the throne, and he sees an incredible light and thunders and lightnings and loud voices and all of that's there. And then these four living creatures that worship and also serve God at his bidding. We learn more about them in the book of Ezekiel as well, in the book of Isaiah also. And then you've got the 24 elders who sit on 24 thrones. These are redeemed people who are there worshiping. In fact, we see later in today's text that they are there and they've got golden harps and bowls, vials filled of the prayers of the saints. They're offering up the prayers of the saints before God. And then you've got that worship then erupts before the throne as they cry out, the four living creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What a fantastic theology, prayer, and worship and statement. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And I challenge you to meditate on that statement. Then the 24 elders, they as well cast down their crowns before the throne, and they also worship. That's where we jump into chapter 5. Worship is there before God, but we haven't seen Jesus yet. What John sees first in Revelation chapter 4 is he sees the throne and God the Father sitting there and the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit, but he hasn't seen Jesus yet. In Revelation 5, we see Jesus come, and he's going to come in a very unique way. He's going to come and take something very uniquely, and he's going to declare himself as the King. He's going to declare himself as the one who's going to take over the throne of this earth that has been lost since man lost it in the Garden of Eden and they gave it over to Satan. So this is a victorious cry. It's a missional cry as God is, Jesus is gathering those who will follow and who are going to follow and serve the Lamb in this. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in and see this together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to gather. I pray as we see in Revelation 5 here, Jesus Christ, who is our Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and who is our Lamb who has been slain for us. And he is the one who is victorious, and he has redeemed us back to you by his blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Lord, help us that one, that we recognize that the position that we go forward, this is not that we are losing. We are on the winning side. I pray that you'd encourage us with that truth. But I also pray that you'd help us to see and worship our worthy Lamb, Jesus Christ, and to see what he has done and what he is doing, that we'd be motivated even further in this task of missions. We thank you, Father, for this revelation. And I pray that you would just ingrain it deep within our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's start in this text, first of all, with the mystery of the risen Lamb. Because what John sees there as he looks in the right hand of God, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," that's God the Father, he sees a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And so the first thing he sees is this scroll, and it becomes a focal point. In fact, he mentions the scroll seven times in this text. This scroll is something unique, and it prods in us to ask the question, well, what is this? Why is it that he sees God on the throne holding in his right hand the hand of authority and power? He sees him holding this scroll. Well, he gives us some information about it. He sees that it is written on the inside and on the outside, and it's sealed seven times. That gives us some indication to what it would be, because the ancient practice, all the way back into biblical old times and Jeremiah and those times, all the way into the Roman times as well, that a will and testament, a last will and testament that had all of the rights and what was going to be granted over, was sealed up in this way. On the inside was all of the details. On the outside was kind of a rough sketch. And then it would be sealed seven times. In fact, one historian, Ethelbert Stauffer, in his book, Christ and the Caesars, he notes that the Roman law required a will to be sealed seven times, as illustrated in the wills left by Augustus and Vespasian regarding the rights and title deeds of the empire. Now get that. The rights and the title deeds of the empire. I think there's that same aspect that this scroll is. This is the rights, this is the title deed of the empire and the authority of the reigning over this world. And God's holding it, even though there is Satan as the prince and the power of the air, but God's going to, the question's going to go out, who is worthy to take this and to take the reins? Who is worthy to come and rule and reign over the entire world? That's going to be the question that's going to go out. In fact, Jeremiah had the same thing, that when he had a will and things, a title deed to a property in Jeremiah 32, they took it and wrote on a scroll and sealed it up and placed it in a clay jar as a means to ascribe that. So in essence, this is the title deed of the earth. So each unrolling is God bringing judgment upon the unjust squatters. Judgment upon Satan and all who have followed him and chosen to reject Jesus Christ. And it is the overtaking of them and the giving back of authority back to the rightful ruler, Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen as each seal is opened up in the next judgment, and it rolls on and on as we go through this. You see, when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the universe. In fact, man was ascribed or given the task, it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, that man was to rule over the world. They were to have dominion over all of creation, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. He was to rule over all of that, but man chose to disobey God. And that was given over to what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, which is Satan. And so when God sent Jesus to redeem mankind, the cross, the blood of Jesus redeemed fallen sinners, but it was also there to break the bondage, to break that control and that dominance by Satan. That's why, in fact, it's interesting, when you read about in Matthew 4, when Jesus begins his ministry, after 40 days in the wilderness of prayer and fasting, Satan comes and tempts Jesus. And one of the temptations, he tempts Jesus and says, he takes him up so he can see the kingdoms of the world and all of the different places in the world. And he says, if you will bow down to me and worship me, I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says no, and he quotes scripture, because that wasn't the way. The way was for him to go to the cross in obedience to God so that he would be worthy to take the scroll and he would come and rule and reign as the rightful heir. And so Satan tried to thwart the plan of God and change the sovereign plan of God, and Jesus did not take the bait. Right? That's Matthew chapter 4. So what happens then here is a pronouncement goes out. He says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? This powerful angel sends a pronouncement across all of everywhere, who is worthy. And it says, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. You see, he wasn't asking who was willing. Satan was eagerly willing to take the scroll. Satan was eagerly willing to say, hey, I will take over, I'll take dominance. But the question wasn't willingness, it was worthiness. Now, this is a pronouncement going across all of heaven, all of humanity, all of the universe. We think, maybe Gabriel or Michael the archangel, maybe he would be worthy. Nope. No one was worthy. We think, well, maybe some fantastic ruler that we've had, Alexander the Great or Hitler, he tried to establish his Reich his plan was to establish a kingdom that would rule for a 1,000-year reign. Nope, he's not worthy. Oh, wait a minute, what about Mary, the mother of Jesus? She was specially chosen for an incredible task. Maybe she would be worthy. No, she's not worthy either. She was a fallen sinner like the rest of us, who God chose for a special task. But she was not worthy to open the scroll and to reign. Who is worthy? And John hears that there was no one that was worthy. There was none worthy. And so what's his response? It says in verse 4, he says, so I wept much. The idea there of the weeping, the word there is a weeping that is of an uncontrollable sobbing that is very loud. This is not a silent, I'm upset and I'm going to cry a couple tears, right? I've learned working in teen ministry and working with girls that sometimes they just need to have a good cry. I don't know what that's all about, but I know that happens. I just need to have a good cry and get it out. And it's kind of just a gentle cry. This is not that. This is a loud, overwhelmed by grief, sobbing. Now we'd say, wait a minute, why? Why is John reacting this way to the fact that no one is found worthy? Why is he so overwhelmed with grief by this? Because he knows if no one can open the scroll, creation is doomed to feel the punishment and the wrath or the control, the effects of sin for eternity. Satan maintains dominance, and that which he has staked his life on and his eternity on in Jesus Christ, that which he is actually being persecuted for on the island of Patmos as he writes this, would all be for naught, would all be a pointless endeavor if no one is worthy to take back over dominance. If no one is worthy to take back control, then then really what that means is Christianity loses. We lose. And so John hears this, that no one's worthy, and his response is that that just can't be. And he weeps. So we read the first four verses here, and it just seems like it's overwhelmingly bad news, but we know it doesn't stop there. There's a conjunction, but, and we see the victory of the risen Lamb. It says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So John is down, and he's not looking up, and he's down. He's weeping uncontrollably, and one of the elders, one of the fellow redeemed, comes over and he says, hey, don't weep. It's going to be okay, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed. He has overcome, and he can take the scroll. He is worthy. There's some main points in this. The first one is we see that he describes him as the conquering Lion of Judah. It's a messianic title. That which was promised all the way back, actually here, that terminology is even used in Genesis. In Genesis 49, looking forward to the coming Messiah, it uses that term of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, Jacob prophetically gave the scepter, the rule to Judah and of his line to make it the tribe of the kings. And this lion figure points to the sovereignty, to power, to victory. And so John is down and he's weeping, thinking there's no hope. And this elder says, I want you to know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that which has been promised and waited for all the way since the beginning, all the way back in the book of Genesis, he's here. He's here. And then he tells us as well, not only is he the conquering Lion of Judah, he's the covenanted Root of David. You see, when God gave to David then in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that one out of his line, an heir of David, would sit on the throne and rule forever and ever. Right? And God would build an eternal lineage, an eternal throne of David. And David says, wow, God, I'm not worthy. But God made that promise to David, and the elder says to him, not only is there one coming who is the conquering Lion of Judah, but he's also the Root of David. He is meeting every requirement. You see, I think on the outside of that scroll was the requirements for who was able as the rightful heir to take the scroll and to loose its seals. And all these requirements that were laid down throughout history and throughout Scripture, and the elder says, yes, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed. This one who has the reign there. And so the elder is saying, John, don't weep. He's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And then something interesting happens, and I'm going to come back to the latter half of verse 5 in a minute here. John looks up, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, as he's hearing this lion coming, and he looks up, and what does he see? The crucified Lamb of God. What he notices there is he sees there stands, notice that terminology, stands a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent unto all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So John has his head down. This elder comes as he's weeping, and the elder says, hey, don't be afraid. Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. And John lifts his head. He's thinking the lion. But what does he see? Is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John declared it. The Lion King is the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lion. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is the Lion of Judah, who will take back from Satan the scepter, that old usurper. He's going to take back that dominance, and Christ will rule. Now notice the Lamb is standing as though having been slain. That word slain there actually is a word that speaks about brutally and viciously being killed. Jesus was brutally and viciously slain. In fact, later on we're going to see it says that in the song in verse 9, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." That word slain there speaks about being just, as Jesus was, torn, lacerated, pierced, punched, bruised, in every way disfigured by physical beatings and nailed to the cross, and his blood flowed out. He was slain. He died on the cross. But here he is standing. Why? Because the grave could not hold him. That wasn't the end of the story. That wasn't the end of the plan. Jesus rose from the grave, and he's standing victorious as the conquering king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God who is alive and victorious. That's who he is. That's what John sees. Can you imagine the elation? As I feel like the hairs on my head right now, just like can't stand it up. Can you imagine what John is feeling? Can you imagine the emotion as he turns from weeping to just jubilant praise? There he is, the Lamb that I waited for. There he is, the Lamb of God. He's standing before the throne. We're not doomed. This isn't a pointless endeavor. Christianity will prevail. It will succeed because our captain, Jesus Christ, is alive and standing there. And then one of the most phenomenal acts in all of the course of history, Jesus Christ steps up and he takes out of the hand of God the Father the scroll, the title deed to all of the earth, all of the kingdoms of this world. He is worthy, and he takes the scroll and God gives it to him. It's his. Jesus prevails. That's what it said. We go back to verse 5, that he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. That term prevail means to carry off the victory. He has prevailed. He's carrying off the victory. And so all of those, as we think about our task of missions, all of those that we as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, that we go and share Jesus Christ with, and they come to know Jesus Christ, he is carrying off that victory. He is carrying off that's going to be his kingdom. That's going to be all those who will reign and follow behind him. Yes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But those who will worship him for eternity is those that have come to know Jesus Christ. Those who have joined his side and trusted in Jesus Christ. He has prevailed. He's carrying off the victory. In fact, Revelation 3:21 says that he has overcome. 1 Corinthians 15 says he conquered and was victorious over death and the grave. He has prevailed. He is our champion. You see why this matters to missions? You see how this all fits together here? This is what we're striving at. We want to gather more people before the throne. This is not a pointless endeavor. If Jesus Christ did not prevail, if Jesus Christ was not the Lamb standing, we'd have no reason to tell people the good news. But he is. And that's what Revelation is declaring to us here. And it says he has seven horns. It speaks of strength in the Bible and of his omnipotence. He is all-powerful as a ruler. His seven eyes speak of omniscience and wisdom. He comes to rule with power, with wisdom, with the Holy Spirit, it says, as a seven, it possesses in verse 6, the seven spirits of God. He has all authority and power and wisdom and the anointing of the Holy Spirit as he comes to rule and to reign. He will be a perfect king. Man, we long for that today, don't we? We get so frustrated in our political landscape and looking at who should we vote for and all of those things. Let me tell you, someday the perfect king will reign. He is coming, and we look forward to that. That's one of the most spectacular scenes as he takes the scroll. Well, what happens from there? From there breaks out worship, as so it should. As it says, we see the last point here, the glory of the risen Lamb. And really what follows through the rest of the book of, or the rest of the chapter 5 breaks into worship. We're going to come back to that later on in a couple of weeks. But I want to look at just the first part of this. It says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What breaks out here is just jubilant worship. I imagine John is just overwhelmed, taking this all in and wanting to just join in the chorus. You are worthy, O Lord, to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. It's a new song of redemption. It says in Psalm 98, verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. But notice it's a song of worship. You are worthy. Worship actually comes from that phrase to ascribe worth. Genuine worship ascribes worship or worthiness to Jesus Christ and to God. You see, our worship should be focused not on ourselves, but on Him. You are worthy. You are worthy. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing of His worthiness. Music is that purpose. That's the purpose of it, is to give Him the glory. He alone is worthy. And so, unfortunately, some days and some songs today, you can't tell who they're singing about, but there's no question here. They're singing about Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is worthy. It's a song of the gospel. It's not only a song of worship, but it's a song of the gospel. The word translated slain again means violently slain. It's telling us exactly what Christ did when he came to the earth. When he came and humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Being slain for us. You know, Jesus could have died in numerous different ways that have been less painful, less difficult. But he was brutally slain. His blood poured out, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus willingly laid down his life, poured out his blood to what? To redeem, to buy back. Satan tried to offer it a cheap way to try to reconfigure it. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to buy them with my blood. I'm going to do it the right way, because that's how what God demands. And I'm going to complete this the right way. He was slain by his blood, with his blood. And then it's also a song of missions. He has redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This fourfold group represents everyone on the earth. It speaks of divisions of humanity based on lineage, language, race, and political orientation. That reference there of this fourfold description is found 7 times in the book of Revelation. The gospel, what it tells us, is for all people. The gospel is for all people. And so when we take that out, whether it's trying to reach Muslims in Grenada, Spain, or trying to reach Hindu people in India, where we just heard last week as they're doing efforts there, or people in the Philippines, or people in Afghanistan, or wherever it might be, the gospel is for people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, which tells us instinctively that if our mission is only here local, which it should be there, our Jerusalem, but if it's only here local, we've missed the mission of God. The mission of God is bigger than that, and we need to be global in our focus and bigger in our desire to say, how do we help reach the world? How do we help those people that don't know Jesus Christ hear about Jesus Christ? And it makes us then say, well, what about me? How can I help with that? Can I help give and help support the cause of missions? Can I help pray? And I'm going to pray diligently for our missionaries. Can I help send somebody? Or God, could you even send me? That I could be one. That as I pray that you, the Lord of the harvest, would send forth laborers, God, would that possibly be me? God, would my hands are open. What do you want to do with me? And wouldn't that be great to be a part of that, that has helped people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation hear about Jesus Christ? That's our missional endeavor. That's the task that we have as a church together. We corporately join together to say, we are going to take on this task that God has given us. And someday, when the worship goes out, and we then later on in the book of Revelation join in as well and sing with them, the worship saying, we had a part in this. You are worthy, O Lord. You redeemed us by your blood back to God out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I think Psalm 96 verses 1 through 3 says it well. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. That's our task. When we get a vision and understanding of the glory and the splendor of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, we declare his glory among the nations to the peoples day by day. We go and share Jesus Christ. Author David Mathis said it well. He said, missions is about the worship of Jesus. The goal of missions is the global worship of Jesus by his redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The outcome of missions is all people delighting to praise Jesus. And the motivation for missions is the enjoyment that his people have in him. Missions aims at, brings about, and is fueled by the worship of Jesus. That's why we got to see this, that Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Missions is a victorious work. It's a victorious task. He will reign. And he reigns forever and ever. There's an old song, a hymn that was penned in the 1500s. It's entitled Crowning Day. It says this: our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and the few enthroned, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. Let all that look for hasten the coming joyful day, by earnest consecration to walk the narrow way, by gathering in the lost ones for whom our Lord did die, for the crowning day is coming by and by. The crowning day is coming. That's our position of missions. That's that's where we come from as we approach missions. And so it's important for us to recognize this is not an empty task. This is not a fool's errand. It's not a fool's errand. It's pointless. We'll just go spend your time and waste your time doing this. No, this is a task for the King. And he will reign. So we see the position of missions. Next week we're going to see the motivation or the persuasion of missions. And then last week we'll see the process and product of missions. It's a worthwhile task. It's worthwhile for us to take the time every year to focus on and specifically consider how are we doing about this task? How are we exalting our Savior Jesus Christ by telling people about him so that they will then join us to worship him, to fall before his throne? This isn't something we should take lightly, folks. Missions isn't something that's, well, that's a neat thing that the church does. This should be at the very core of who we are, seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to bring people to our Lion, Lamb, King, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this incredible text and the encouragement that it is for us as we approach missions to know, even though we see, as the song even that I just quoted says, that by the many he is disowned, yet there is the reality that he is coming and he is worthy to take the scroll. He is going to rule and to reign. He is the Lamb who was slain for us, but He's standing alive and victorious. And so, God, I pray that You'd help us to take this task of missions not lightly, but to take it seriously with excitement and joy, that we get to be a part of drawing people to see and to worship the King. So, God, would You stir us in that? Thank You for the work of men like Dave Gretzinger. Thank You for the work of everybody in this room as they go and they share with their neighbors and they tell other people about Jesus Christ and they sacrificially give to the cause of missions and the work that we do at the church to see Your name be glorified. Lord, I'm so thankful for what You're doing, for souls that are being saved, and we're excited about that. Would You continue to work? Would You continue to send? And help us to be faithful for your name's sake and for the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.